just a few more days to be filled with praise and to tell the old, old story. Then when twilight falls and my Savior calls, I shall go to Him in glory. I'll exchange my cross for a starry crown where the gates sleep not but never. At His feet I'll lay every burden down and with Jesus reign forever. Just a few more years with the toils and tears and the journey will be ended. Then I'll be with Him where the tide of time with eternity is bended. I'll exchange my cross for a starry crown where the gates swing out but never. At His feet I'll lay every burden down and with Jesus reign forever. Though the hills be steep and the valleys deep with no flowers for rain adorning, though the night be long and my rest a storm, joy awaits me in the morning. I'll exchange my cross for a starry crown where the gates swing out but never. At His feet I'll lay every burden down and with Jesus reign forever. What a joy it will be when I wake to see Him for whom my heart is burning. Nevermore to sigh, nevermore to die, for that day my heart is yearning. I'd exchange my cross for a starry crown where the gates ring out but never. At His feet I'll lay every burden down and with Jesus reign forever.
I welcome you to the Word of Life. Last week on the program, we took a little bit of time to review some of the things that we had studied over the last few weeks. This program today, we're going to be moving forward off of some of the things that we have learned. I hope that you understand Bible study working in this way. And by the way, be turning your Bibles to John chapter 2. We'll be there in just a few moments. I hope that you understand, though, that Bible study works like this, that it is like building a brick wall, so to speak. You lay the lower course, you lay a course on top of it, you lay another course on top of that. That's exactly how Bible study goes. Once you have learned the principle of Bible study that tells you and you understand that you do not put one Bible verse against another, but rather you see the unity of the statement and build upon that unity, then you are able to understand what God has to say. I can't tell you how many times that I've had people trying to prove perhaps a pet understanding of Scripture, and that means it's something that they hold very dear, and they'll set one verse of the Bible against another verse and say, well, over here it says this, over here it says this. Which one's right? Well, the truth of the matter is both are right, and what we need to do instead of setting Bible verses against each other is to do what Jesus himself did, what the apostles did, what the early church did, what the people of the Old Testament did. The statements of God are without error. Now, we are flawed. But the statements of God fit together just like a well-tuned machine. And what they do is give us a picture of what God wants. Now, if you're in the habit of taking a verse out of context and making it mean whatever happens to be comfortable to you at that point, then you're not going to understand this and you're not going to agree with it. You're not going to accept what God says. I'll never forget the story that one of my teachers told me once about a fellow that he knew that believed that women should never wear their hair in a bun on their head. And this fellow that I knew said, well, do you have a scripture for that? And the fellow said, yeah, let him, or top knot come down. is what the guy said. And what it was a misuse of a statement out of Matthew 24, let him who is on the top not come down. Now, if you're willing to use Scripture in the wrong way, as that person did, then you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. You can make the Bible tell you to do things that God never intends for you to do. Let's understand something here. When God spoke, He spoke from a position of reasoning to a people who were created, though we don't use it all the time, with the ability to reason. God expects us not to be senseless about this, and not, by the way, to use common sense, but to use godly sense in understanding this. Those outside of Christ in the Scripture are portrayed as being lost, and that's what they are. When the gospel is proclaimed to those that are lost, they have the ability to hear and to understand what the statement of God is about being lost. And in so doing, they have the ability to respond. They have choice. Remember last Lord's Day when we talked about John chapter 5, verse 40, about the statement Jesus made that these people would search the Scriptures because they think that that's where life is? Yet you are unwilling to come to me, he said, that you may have life. It's the point of what a person chooses, isn't it? Now, God's truth is God's truth, and the truth has not changed. The practice of people has changed, but don't judge God's truth by the faulted practice of a person like me or of somebody else. You see, that's why I never tell you to accept what I say as God's truth. You accept what God says. Now, I'm going to do the best I can to speak what God speaks, to know a reason for the hope that lies within me. But when I fall short and you have a choice between what I say and what God says, if you know what's good for you, you'll go with God. I've been mistaken about things before. I'm mistaken about things now, I'm sure. But the test of any statement is what this book says. And don't say that it can't be understood. This is language. You've got to understand the context. Sometimes you got to understand the background. But God did not fail in writing this book. And if there is a meaning to language, God would know it, because He's the one that built it. Now, I said that we'd be in John chapter 2. I hope you're turned there right now. There is a story here, an incident that happened in the life of Jesus, very early on in the life of Jesus, as far as the ministry of Jesus is concerned. An incident that happened in Cana of Galilee. You perhaps remember that 2 weeks ago we read this together and we talked about it a little bit. We talked about how Jesus was told by Mary that they're out of wine at this feast. Now, there's every chance in the world that the reason they ran out of wine was because when Mary came and her child Jesus and the other children in the family, Jesus also brought his disciples. And there were more people showed up than what they figured. And so the wine runs out. The wedding feast is about to be ruined. Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. Now, Jesus says, what have I to do with you on this? My hour is not yet come. His hour is referred to at least 4 times in the Gospel of John, ending in John the 12th chapter, where Jesus says the hour has come. Jesus is talking about the time to be known, the time to effect the redemption of people. I don't know everything that Jesus would have had involved in that statement, but I know that that's involved. So Mary says this. Jesus tells the servants to take the stone water pots that are there and fill them with water. You remember the story. And draw some out and take it to the head waiter, and they do that. And the servants knew what this was, that they had filled these with water. And now they're taking this dipper of water to the head waiter, that is, the one in charge of the festivities. Gives it to them, the guy tastes it, and he talks about, why did you save the best wine till now? Now, the servants that drew the water out that turned into wine, they knew that. It's interesting that there is no struggle for Jesus in creation of things. And what Jesus did was speed up the fermentation process. I don't know what all was involved. I know that Jesus did this. What was the effect of what he did? Now, here's where we bring into play what we studied about last Lord's Day. The fact of the purpose of miracles, the way that miracles are intended to work. I want you to look in John chapter 2 at verse 11. Look at the statement made. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Now listen to this. And his disciples believed in him. You remember how we mentioned this once before in talking about this? I want you to see that the purpose of that sign was accomplished in those men. I want you to see that what they did was they looked at it, they saw what happened, and they believed in Jesus. Now, we asked the question before when we talked about this, what kind of belief was this? Was this just a belief that Jesus is able to do some pretty neat things? Or did they automatically understand that, hey, this is Jesus who left the throne of God, came down here, gave up equality with God, didn't consider it a thing to be grasped, like Paul says in Philippians 2, and now would submit himself even to the point of death on a cross? I don't think they believed and understood all of that. What they believed was what Jesus had been saying about his role, about his identity, now is seen to be true. There's something about Jesus that's different. Now, if you look at this story in this way and understand this story through the statements that we have looked at that both Jesus and others have made about the purpose of miracles, you'll see that what Jesus did here this day was not done as a sideshow trick. It wasn't meant to be a Vegas show, something like that. What Jesus intended on doing was causing people to say, what is this guy about? And to begin to wonder. Now look down at verse 12. A very simple statement, but we're going to tie it together with another statement of Scripture. And I want you to understand that this now would become the way that Jesus was working. In John chapter 2, verse 12, we read this statement, after this, that is after this miracle in Cana of Galilee, after this he went down to Capernaum. Now that's a northeast walk of about 15 miles, not a big far trip or anything like that. Cana was out landlocked, that is away from the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is right on the coast. And they walked from out in the hills to Capernaum, about a 15-mile walk. We read here, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Now, that's all John says about it. But I want you to hold your hand there for just a moment and turn back to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11, where we studied a little bit last week. If you turn to Matthew chapter 11, you'll see that Jesus begins talking after this incident with John the Baptist's disciples. He begins talking about some of the places that he has visited and the response that he has got from them. Now, some of them just didn't care to have Jesus there. But if you look down in Matthew 11:23, you'll see Capernaum mentioned. Now, remember that in John, all that the text says is that he went down to Capernaum, they stayed there a few days, all of the company of people with Jesus, okay? Look at Matthew 11:23. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Now, what I want you to see is that this verse states that while Jesus was there in Capernaum, that's what was going on. There were miracles going on. There were things that Jesus was doing that were just not the rank and file events of the day. You know, the town gossip would have something to talk about. So here's Jesus in Capernaum. John chapter 2, verse 12 records it. And he is doing some things. Now that's going to come into play as we study the next segment. And we'll do that after we listen to a song.
Seeking the lost is kindly entreating, wanderers on the mountain astray, come unto me.
If you remember, quite some time back, we studied the passage in the Gospel of Luke that talked about Jesus going to the Passover at the age of 12. You remember the incident where Jesus got separated from his parents because he stayed behind at the temple to talk to the teachers. And they journeyed a couple of days out, wound up having to come back and look for Jesus. 18 plus years later, we see in John chapter 2, verse 13, that Jesus has returned again. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't return in the ensuing years, but as far as the recorded presence of Jesus at Passover, there are four Passovers that we have the statement in Scripture that Jesus was there at the age of 12 and at the ones recorded later on in his life from the age of 30 to the end of his life. So here in John chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus is at the Passover. Begin reading with me in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables, and to those who were selling the doves he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Well, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And John inserts here, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now what an incident to happen there in Jerusalem. If you remember, there's another incident of Jesus cleansing the temple at the end of his ministry. This was very early in the ministry. This is not the same as the event recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke after the triumphal entry. Jesus here comes to the temple and sees the abuse and misuse of the temple by those people that were there. Now, it's not wrong to provide sacrifices for people. You know, to sell them the animals that they need if they've traveled too far to have brought the animal with them. That's not a problem. It's what they were doing in it probably that Jesus had a problem with. Now, if you never thought of Jesus this way, I want you to picture Jesus overturning those tables, spilling the coins on the floor, running the animals out of the temple, running the people out of the temple. Now, in the event later on in the cleansing of the temple, it's evident why Jesus did it. And I think here it's evident too, but later on, 3 years later, what we have is a statement that after the cleansing of the temple, it was the common people who came then into the temple to listen to Jesus. You see, they had clouded the use of the temple so much with what they wanted to do, the Jews that is, that the actual purpose of the temple couldn't be accomplished. The temple was a place of contact with God. It was a place where the masses of people of the Jews could come to God and bring their sacrifices, bring their request, offer their votive vows and various things like this. But you see, it wasn't able to be done because God's house had been polluted. So Jesus took care of that. Now, when Jesus was asked by the Jews in verse 18, "What sign do you show that you can do this?" I would imagine that some of those Jews were aware of what happened in Capernaum. Some of them probably knew of what happened in Cana, that is, at the wedding, and any other miraculous works that Jesus was doing. Remember, John said there were many others not recorded. So all of this could have been known to them. When they asked the question, was it a valid question that they asked? Was it a question that should have been asked? Well, if they had been paying attention, perhaps they could have picked up on this without asking. But the truth of the matter is, they ask a question that would run something like this: "You're causing a lot of problem. What is the reason you're doing it for?" And Jesus offered them a sign. Now, they didn't understand the sign, but that doesn't change what Jesus offered. You look there in verse 19, you see it. "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." Now, verse 21 tells us what was going on, but the disciples probably didn't understand it at that time. It would be later that they came to understand, just like we've seen other statements made in the Gospels like that. I want you to realize that we know something that those Jews didn't. You see, they thought that Jesus meant that he would knock down the stones of that temple and knock it down, and just in 3 days it could be built back up. Now, I said he, but they would have knocked it down and Jesus would have built it up. That's what Jesus was taken to mean by them. So what we have here is a misunderstanding, but a very real sign indeed. Now, if you're reading the Bible on a regular basis and you happen to have come across Romans chapter 1, you'll see that in Romans chapter 1, Paul makes the statement about verse 4 that Jesus' claim to be the Son of God was vindicated by his resurrection. It was proven to be true by his resurrection from the dead. Look at what Jesus offered them. The sign for his authority was destroy this temple, that is his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. You see, Jesus prefigured what Paul would say later on. And so what we see here is that though there is an understanding we have of this, they didn't have that understanding. Verse 22 says that when Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You see, it became a sign. And that's an interesting thing about this. Just exactly what John said of the writing of his gospel is what was worked out here. Now, in just a few moments, we'll speak a few words, but let's listen to that song.
All day long of Jesus I am singing. He, my song of joy will ever be. All the while he keeps my heart bells ringing. For his love is everything to me. He is my king, and though I dearly love him, he is my king, no other is above him. All day long in raptured praise I sing. He is my Savior, he's my King, my blessed King. Streams of love around my soul are flowing. From his heart flows of everlasting spring.
Passover in Jerusalem. Jesus has already cleansed the temple. He's been confronted by the Jews, and he's given an answer. What's the outcome of Jesus' visit there that day? If we read in John chapter 2 from verse 23 to verse 25, we see both the result for the people and the result understanding of Jesus, resulting understanding of Jesus. Begin at verse 23 with me, and let's read these verses. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in him, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, let's just understand what Jesus meant here, what he was understanding. It's what we would call the fickle nature of people. Have you ever known somebody that pledged their love and then backed out on it? Have you ever known somebody that said they believed something and then lived like they didn't? That's what Jesus is talking about here. He knows that people have seen something that amazed him, and he knows that some of them are only believing because, just like a person amazed at a magic show, they have been wowed by what Jesus did. You see, the proper use of miracles is to cause belief. The improper use of miracles is to cause a person just to say, oh, another magician, something like that. It's a real struggle, isn't it? But the statement of verse 23 shows again that people were working on this. They believed when they saw what he did. Now, you join us on the Word of Life next week, and we're going to begin our study in John chapter 3 with a story that you're familiar with, and that is the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus would see these signs. What would he do with them? Again, the question, what will you do with them? Join us next week on the Word of Life. God bless you.